Book of Ephesians. It's good to have Tony with us last week from the Sovereign Grace Church up in Vancouver. And again, I just encourage you to be praying for your elders this week. We're heading down to Phoenix on Wednesday. That sounds kind of bad, asking you to pray for us as we're going down where it's 77-degree weather right now. So we're not taking our golf clubs. I want everybody to be sure of that because these two guys can't play golf. But we are going to go down. We're going to be meeting with Steve Shank, the regional director, and on Friday night from Sovereign Grace, and just continue our dialogue about our church and their relationship with them. If you have questions about that, please don't hesitate to ask those of us at any time. We'd be willing to sit down and talk with you about what we are sensing that the Lord is wanting us to do. Hey, as we were in worship time tonight, I wanted to ask if anybody had anything they wanted to share. As we got, for some reason, maybe I missed the boat here, but I just kind of sense that God was stirring somebody to share something. Is there anybody here who feels that, you know, hey, God was telling you to share something? Maybe it's just me that I'm supposed to preach the sermon. Josh? Yeah. Okay, it's great. It's great. Anybody else? Okay, good. All right. We're gonna be dealing tonight with how do we show mercy. This is kind of part one. We're going to pick this up again in 2 weeks. Next week, Ron Brewster will be with us, sharing with us next week. We'll be here as well. Ron is the director of the YWAM base in Montana. And Ron is, again, coming kind of at a real appropriate time for us as a body. There's certain things, and I don't know if you're sensing this or what you're seeing of what we're doing, but the focal point of all of our teaching has to do with where we believe God is leading us as a body. We started with humility and really believing that God wanted us to be a people that were humble people, but that humility would lead to an intimacy with God, that we would be people who are pursuing God with a pure heart, with a humble hearts that recognize our deep need for His grace. But then as well, that led us to an understanding of justice, of just being people who follow through, that we want to be people of integrity, that when somebody needs encouragement, we give it. When they need confrontation, we give it. When they need care, we give it. When they need comfort, we give it. And so being people who follow through, but as well, being people who are people who live out lives of mercy, that really do love the aspect of mercy. And we're going to take a little bit of time with mercy, kind of leading into the Christmas season, because there's some things that the Lord's been stirring in my heart about mercy that I want us to get. But before I really cover where we're going to head with this, also remember that what we're doing on Thursday nights is insignificance as well. We got the guys teaching on spiritual disciplines. At the same time, we've got Bill teaching on a postmillennial or a victorious view of eschatology. All that is there because we want you as a body to recognize that a long-term or an understanding of how we are to affect our world is really learning that we're going to have victory in doing this. And so Mercy Ministries is part of that activity. And then learning how to be people that understand a victorious view of the end times leads you as well to why in the world should you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so we didn't just kind of, you know, arbitrarily say, well, spiritual discipline sounds cool and so does postmillennial eschatology sounds good. We put those things together for a reason in the same time of what we're doing in the teaching service on Sunday night. Because in looking ahead where we're going, God is putting everything together to where what we've been sensing in our hearts is that we've been praying directly for the Lord to reveal to us very clearly, Lord, what are the ways, in practical ways, that you want us to affect our world for Christ? We could do a myriad of things. We could have a carnival. We could, you know, do a soup kitchen. We could do, you know, have a, you know, a canned food drive. We can do a myriad of things. But the challenge that we have been faced with as elders is not just simply doing something for the sake of doing it, but doing it with an intentional purpose that says, Lord, this is one primary avenue that we are going to affect our world in this particular area for Christ. And in order to do that, we've got to be people who deeply fall in love with mercy. And as I've been going through this study, and I'm going to be straight with you about it, I find in my heart that I'm not a man who deeply loves mercy. One of the challenges that I'm finding in my own heart as I'm going through this is as I'm looking at little nuggets, we're going to look at one of those, I think it's a huge nugget tonight, of of learning how to, if you will, have a heart for those that are hurting, that cannot help themselves. Some of it is skewed because of what's going on in our culture today. I know that I was talking with Bill a little bit about their home group on Monday night, and that discussion came up, some of the frustration about, man, what do you do with a guy you got on the street, he's asking for money, but he's got on a brand new pair of Nikes, you know what I mean? How do you handle, how do you address mercy ministries, or how do you deal with things today when you don't want your wife to pick somebody off on the side of the street, as they're hitchhiking for fear of what might happen to your wife? How do you do all that? And tonight I'm hoping to be able to address some of that, because I want us to work this stuff out. And the reason why it's such a challenge to me is because, I don't know about you guys, but I find it very easy to minister to people and care for people who look like me, act like me, and talk like me. Rich and Rex said there's not very many of them, okay? Underneath his breath, right. I'd have given him the microphone. Right? Then we'd all have mercy for the moment. No, right. But that was good, Rex. But the point is this, is that we've got to get to a place where we're not just doing mercy ministry stuff, but we're loving mercy. Right? That's the call of Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And in order that we've got to be people that don't just, if you will, don't just love people, that's part of it, but we literally begin to recognize that we have got to love mercy. We have to love the ability to give it. We have to love the activities of it. That word in Micah 6:8 is the word to be lovesick with mercy, that we are so in love with mercy that we cannot help but be motivated to give it, right? That's the picture of it. And I don't know how it operates with you. I know how it operates in me with a judgmental and critical heart toward individuals in our culture. And I see things happening all around me, and the first thing that comes to my mind is, well, if they just get a job, or if they just work, or if they just encourage their family, or all these things, when all those are, in a nutshell, are true, but forgetting something about going a little bit deeper into that heart, and that's something we're going to deal with tonight. So let's start with, in your notes, if you're new with us, you can open up your bulletin, and on the inside you've got notes on one side and quotes on the other, and they'll kind of help you walk through the sermon with us. Let's look at the overwhelming example that we are to look at first. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." It's interesting that as I'm looking at this issue of loving mercy, the first thing that the Lord really wants us to do is get a picture of the greatness of his mercy. Because what I want us to understand is we are called to a much higher level of loving mercy than what you and I are engaging in. And I hope you begin to realize that. It's not the simple things of, well, do I go out of my way when somebody needs me? It's so much more than that. It goes deeper to the point that says this, when I'm going out of my way, what's my heart condition when I'm going out of my way? How am I engaging the Lord in that process? When I have something in my day timer, something intervenes in my day to have me to show mercy, how am I responding in my heart to that moment, to that issue, to that activity, to that thing that's happening? What is happening inside my heart is the issue we have to target. And the place we have to start is, what is the greatness of God's mercy? What does he do in revealing mercy to us? Or what does the scripture even say about how full his mercy is? And therefore, beginning to even start in this verse, it says this, we've got to be imitators of God in this. I mean, notice it says, as beloved children, be imitators of God. But look what it says in the very next verse, in verse 2. It says this, and walk in love. Then he gives the greatest example of mercy. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. See, what he immediately says this, be an imitator of God, and in being an imitator of God, you make certain that you're walking in mercy. You make certain that you're walking in sacrificial love. If you're going to be an imitator of God, you better be a person who loves mercy. That's a starting point. Let's look at if you're looking at your notes there, look at quote number one. And Webster's does a great job of defining the word mercy or the word kindness. It means goodwill or benevolence, that temperance of or disposition which delights in contributing to the happiness of others, which is exercised cheerfully in gratifying their wishes, supplying their wants, or alleviating their distresses. Benignity of nature, kindness ever accompanies love. Look at quote number two. Nowhere do we imitate God more than showing mercy. So let's look then at what the scripture says about the mercy of God. Let's go to the book of Exodus. Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. And we're going to start in verse 6. Exodus 34. This is a scene where the Lord begins to pass by in front of Moses and declares some things about himself. Now, anytime God declares something about himself, we got to listen up, right? Because, I mean, it's not somebody else saying it about him, which is all good, but it's God saying, this is who I am. Look what it says about him. He says this, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Now we notice it says here that the Lord is merciful, but it also ties in his mercy, if you will, flowing through it. It says he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness, but as well connected with that mercy, he says, but we'll do what? He will forgive those who have a heart toward him in a sense. And so mercy of God always has a connection, if you will, with forgiveness of sin. There's always a deep connection there that goes with it. And you're going to notice as well when we study the New Testament tonight on this issue that you're going to see as well that many times when you look at a cross-reference to mercy, it's always going to what? Forgiving others. And so if we're going to be imitators of God, one aspect of mercy is learning how to forgive, learning how to be a deep person who forgives. To the point that I say this, I'm not going to bring up the sin to myself that somebody sinned against me or to others around me, and I'm not going to bring it up to anybody, to the other person. I'm not going to hold it to their account. Forgiveness means I'm literally saying I choose no longer to remember their sin. Now, how deep that is when somebody's really offended us or hurt us, right? But recognize what it says about God, that he is full of mercy. He is merciful, if you are. He's full of compassion. He is slow to anger. And I don't know what your picture is of God. I know what my picture was of God probably about 8-9 years ago, seeing a God who was very quick to slap on me, quick to discipline, you know, really fast to deal with me. And the scripture doesn't say that about him. It says he's very slow to anger, meaning that God is very patient in his dealing with us. And how many of you can say tonight you're very thankful for God being patient with you? Right? You know what's funny is as I found, and I'm 35, that the older I get, the more thankful I am for the patience of God. Right? When I was 21 and a youth pastor, I kind of thought I was pretty holy. Right? And looking back now at 35, I realize what an absolute idiot I was back then, and I'm so thankful that God didn't strike me back then, right? I mean, that he didn't do something weird back then. I'm thankful for his patient process of him dealing with me, that he was slow to anger. Let's look at another example of this, and this is point number one in your notes, that God's mercy endures forever. I want you to go with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 136. We're not going to read the entire psalm. I just want you to notice a few things about it. Psalm 136. I just want to read verse 1. Okay, it's all only verse I want to read. You can look it down and kind of sketch over it in your mind or in your eyes as you go down through it, but just look at verse 1, Psalm 136. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy or his steadfast love endures forever." Now, if you'll notice, every verse then from that point on in this psalm says, "And his mercy endures forever." It's interesting that this phrase, "His mercy endures forever," is used 37 times in the scriptures. 26 times it's used alone in Psalm 136. And it's interesting that of the 9 times it's used, the other 9 times it's used, it's coupled with another phrase that we're going to look at in just a minute. So I want you to recognize, first of all, that God's mercy endures forever. It's interesting, too, that when you read this portrait or this picture, the children of Israel sang this song, "His love" or "His mercy endures forever," at just about every victorious occasion. They sang it when David brought the ark in and put it underneath the tabernacle. They sang, "His mercy endures forever." They sang it when Solomon, when they finally got the temple completed and the people rang out together and they sang and the priest led them in a song that says, his mercy endures forever. They also sang it at another place where Ezra was rebuilding the temple, and when they got the foundation of the temple rebuilt, the scripture says, and they sang the song, "His mercy endures forever," and it said this, and it says, "And those that were remembered the former temple cried and wept for joy." It's interesting that at every great moment, when Israel is, if you will, brought to a place of victory, They're reminded, Lord, your mercy endures forever. It was like a battle cry to them. It was like a joyous reminder of the greatness of God. And so it's interesting when you think about his mercy enduring forever, it means that his mercy transcends time. Have you thought about that? I mean, the amount of mercy that God has had to bestow just in my lifetime alone, to me alone, is a lot. But can you imagine the amount of mercy he's had to bestow from the beginning of time? Right? So it transcends time, but it also transcends sin. It goes far beyond sin. I mean, imagine this, that a man could actually be dragging people out of their houses and persecuting them and killing them. That same man would be the man that the God of all grace would call on a road to Damascus, knock him down on his rear end, save him, and then make him probably the greatest missionary to ever walk the face of the earth. That's mercy, folks. It transcends sin. I say that for a reason. Because if mercy is tied to forgiveness, there should be no sin that you and I cannot forgive. There should be no issue that you and I cannot walk into with the mercy of God and engage in forgiveness. Right? There's only one place in Scripture that we know of that God says is the unpardonable sin. It was a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Without going into a theological issue with that, you're not in danger of that right now. If as a child of God, you're not. Okay? But the point is simply this, that it didn't say the blasphemy of Dave York. It said the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That sin can only be committed against God. Right? It wasn't committed against you or I. So somebody molesting you, somebody harming you, somebody robbing you, somebody hurting your children, that does not enter into the equation of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So therefore then, if mercy transcends sin, and the mercy of God transcends sin, and you and I are to be imitators of God, therefore our mercy must transcend sin. Right? It just begins to engage it deeply. So his mercy endures forever. But let's look at another picture of this, because nine times when this phrase, his mercy endures forever, it finishes a passage that starts with something. It says this, he is good and his mercy endures forever. All nine times in the Scripture, the phrase he is good is used. All nine times it finishes with his mercy endures forever. So point number two, I believe it is God's mercy. God's mercy is a revelation of his goodness. God's mercy is a revelation of his goodness. Don't you love the fact that God's good and we can claim that? We know that, right? But don't you also recognize that mercy is a character trait of God that flows out of his inherent goodness, right? And so when it says he is good, it always finishes with, and his mercy endures forever. Why? To get us to comprehend fully, to grasp it deeply. God's mercy is a character trait of his goodness. And you and I have got to attribute to God all goodness. When we battle with God's supremacy in our lives and sovereignty in our lives and rule and reign over all things, and we're struggling with that whole issue, can you recognize most of our battle is the fact that we're concerned that God might do us wrong somehow? He might miss it. What if God didn't save some individual? What if he didn't heal somebody? What if he didn't, you know, pay a bill on time? I mean, you know, every kind of, we get all that. And the problem is that we're mingling with the inherent goodness of God. The Scripture is clear in Jeremiah chapter 32 that God is out to do us good, and better yet, he's made a covenant with us to do us good. Since he's made a covenant with us to do us good, he's also made a covenant with us to extend mercy to us. Which leads us to point number three on this one, which says this, is that this is amazing, that mercy is an act of God's justice. Mercy is an act of God's justice. Turn with me to the book of John, 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. This is an astounding truth that we've got to really grasp. That I think is to me, is one of the most revelatory things that I've ever come across in understanding how God's justice and his mercy work together. Because you have on the one hand that God is to be just in dealing with our sin. You have on the other hand that his mercy triumphs over his justice, and therefore in doing so, God, if you will, his mercy, we say, supersedes his justice, and therefore his justice doesn't touch us because we're children of God. There's an inherent problem with that. And the inherent problem with that is we're saying this, that somehow in some way that God is not allowing the fullness of his attributes to be acted out. But here is how the mercy of God if you will, is an activity of God's justice. Read this with me. 1 John 1, verse 9. Listen to this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it interesting that John says it is just for God to forgive us of sins? All we have to do is confess. Wait a minute now. If we're sinners and we are filled with sin, it is just of God to deal with our sins and not forgive us. So what happened in the process? What happens is the blood of Christ upon the life of the believer. Read with me quote number 3 in your notes by John Piper. This is out of the book, The Pleasures of God, and again, it's just a profound way of saying this. Here's what he says. This text says God would be unjust, not merely unmerciful, not to forgive us if we confess our sins. Why is that? Why is forgiveness now a matter of justice and not merely a matter of mercy? The answer is that Jesus has shed his blood to make a just recompense for all who confess their sins and take refuge in him. Thus, God would be unjust not to forgive them, not because they have honored him by their sinless lives, but because they take refuge in the name of Jesus. The death of Jesus so honored the Father and so vindicated the glory of his name that God is bound by his justice, not just his mercy, to forgive all who stake their lives on the worth of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven for his namesake. So what you have is, Jesus literally then is the manifestation of the mercy of God. So literally then, when Jesus comes to the earth to die on a cross for sinners, of which you and I are chiefest of all, when he does that, and before the foundation of the world had, if you will, had chosen us out, he is in a sense dying for us, doing what? He is saying, all those who are in me, the Father is declaring righteous, and it is an act of God's justice to forgive them because of me. That's a deep thought. Right? If you're not pondering that right now, your screws are a little loose, okay? So you got to tie that in a little bit. Because understand this, the only way that God can forgive us and it can be an act of his justice is if you and I are in Christ. And the only way you and I are in Christ is what? No man can come to the Father except the Spirit draw him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not a work of yourselves. It is a what? A gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are we saying here? We're saying that this activity is justice then is, if you will, acted out in mercy toward those who are in Christ. So we can freely say then, can't we, in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from what? The law of sin and death. Right? So when we look at, if you will, this activity of God, we begin to say this as well. Then that's why God would say something so astounding to us in Luke chapter 6. And I want you to turn there with me, because Luke 6 then is going to dive into something as we move a little farther into this. Luke 6 tells us very clearly. We're going to look at Luke 6, verse 36. Luke 6, 36. I hope you'll pardon my coughing tonight. For some reason, I got a tickle in my throat and I can't get rid of it. I want to start in verse 35. Listen to this. I mean, just listen to it. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the end of the evil. And we'd say, let's stop there, it's fine. But look what he says in verse 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So therefore, in activity, thank you, Rex. Therefore, in activity of justice, or an activity of justice out of our lives, is us to be merciful. Why do we forgive? Well, let's start this way. Why do we love? We love because he first loved us. Why do we show mercy? Because he first showed mercy to us. See, we don't do it just simply out of an activity that says, well, you know, I gotta forgive. We do it, why? Because it's an activity of revealing to the world the justice of God, revealing that through his mercy. And so it begins to lend us then to say, now when we look at the life of Christ, We can begin to say very clearly then how he'd be hung on a cross, and as he's being hung on a cross, say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You ever read the stories? I know you have, but I was reading again this morning of the account of Jesus before Pilate. And as I was going through that picture, I was kind of visualizing in my mind, and I was trying to hear these people screaming out, you know, as Pilate brought him out, who do you want out? And they said, Barabbas, send us Barabbas. And Pilate pulls out the washbowl, washes his hand. He says, I wash my hands of this man's blood. And they cry out, his blood be upon us and our children. You know the story? I tried to picture that crowd today, and as I was looking through that crowd, I began to inherently see my face in the middle of it. As I stood at the feet of the cross, I began to, if you will, allow me to hear Jesus say those words, Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does. And therefore, then, as an activity of me recognizing I am the one that pierced the Savior, I am the one that put him on the cross, I'm the one that cried out for Barabbas, I'm the one that said, his blood be on us and on our children, I'm the one. My sin placed him there. When I begin to understand that and comprehend it, and I understand the great justice of God in bestowing to me mercy because I am now in Christ, why then should I not want to be an imitator of God as beloved child? It should be a natural, if you will, byproduct of understanding the depth of mercy that has been given to me that moves me out to extend great mercy to others. That's why Jesus would say in that verse in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for them. Curse not. And everything inside of our being wants to do what? Hate our enemies. Detest those that hurt us. Revile those who revile back. Rather than extending the mercy that God wants us to extend. So if we see Jesus, if you will, as the manifestation of the mercy of God, then my response is this, is then we ought to look even deeper and look at the life of Christ about how, what did he say about mercy? How did he live mercy out? And why did he do it? What were his reasons? We're gonna ponder question number one tonight. What did he say about mercy? Turn with me to the book of Philippians because I again don't want us to miss that there is a connection that we have got to make in this that has got to hit us so deeply to the core that, if you will, changes the way we view every facet of life. I hope that you are aware of the fact that when the scripture teaches about a man like David, let's say in the book of 2 Samuel, when it says, and David was home when the kings were out to war, and he walked out on his balcony and he saw a beautiful woman and he called for her. And he had an adulterous relationship with this woman, and that bore a child, and then David led him to lie, to murder, to thieve. I'm hoping that you're not doing what I inherently do. That David, lazy, stinking king. If he would have been out to war, we wouldn't have this problem. I hope that you do something that I begin to do lately. My God, I have every ability that David has in him. I hope that you are inherently beginning to see this one nugget, that you and I have the inherent ability to live in some of the most gross, disgusting sin that right now you and I hate. And we say, no, I don't have that ability. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. But Romans 7 says that you do the very things you hate to do. The very things you want to do, you don't do. And who can set you free from this? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope what I'm getting at is I want us to begin to grasp the fact. Humility is an understanding that I have everything in my nature to live in absolute sin. That's why, listen, and everybody's got to hear this. That's why the little nuggets, the little issues of, you know, not praying one day, beginning to get out of balance spiritually, beginning to not tie in with the body of Christ, beginning to check out spiritually, beginning to just kind of not touch base with our spouse, beginning to not engage our children, beginning to just do little things along the journey lead us down a path that begins to destroy us. I don't know how people can say the phrase, just say things like, you know, well, I can kind of get by, you know, I'm not really growing, you know, but I'm not moving farther away. No, let me be honest with you. If you're not growing, you are departing. Hebrews 2 says it very clearly. We must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from them. You know what that means? When you hear a truth, you need to cling to it and grab it and apply it. Why? Because the one who hears it and does not do it is deceiving himself. And so what begins to happen is those little nuggets of us just backing away begin to cause us to, if you will, begin to live in self-righteous pride, an attitude that we can kind of get by, we can do it, I don't need anybody, I don't need anything, I'm fine, thank you. And all that is an attitude of pride. And that area of pride is what hinders intimacy with God. It's what hinders a powerful, useful display of the gospel. It hinders our influence in our world. It hinders our touch with our children. It hinders our influence in our church. It hinders everything that we could possibly do. And the challenge I'm trying to get to you is this, is that we have got to be people who are so deeply humbled by this fact that we are deep, 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 deep sinners, and apart from the grace of God, we will do vile things. And I don't know how that truth can penetrate us deep enough to get a real glimpse of our sin, depravity, and who we are apart from Christ. Because we live in a culture that says, you know what, you're inherently good, you're pretty okay, things are fine. And I'd say to you this, if I'm okay, you're okay, and things are fine, Jesus never would have had to come for the cross. He never would have had to come. He'd have come as a therapeutic savior. That's what he'd come as, bringing comfort because everything's fine. Hey, he'd become as a great encourager and exhorter. He'd have come as Barnabas, not as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so understand that this attitude of humility has got to penetrate us deeply. So let's look at this, Philippians 2, starting in verse, we're going to start in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now onto your notes there, if you'll look here, humility is a prerequisite because we're going to look at this overwhelming expectation that is given to us by God. And this expectation is be merciful as your Father's merciful, but the only way we can do that is through humility. So here's point number one. A person of humility considers others as more important than themselves rather than trying to rise above them. We mentioned this last time that I spoke to you. We are beginning to understand, I'm learning to consider others more important than myself, that I'm here to serve, I'm here to care. David said it best, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. A guy who just people walked over the top of, and I just took their coats and hung them on a rack, and nobody noticed me just as long as God was glorified. Right? So it considers somebody other, you know, more important than themselves. Point number two, a person of humility will consider others' interests above their own rather than trying to push their own agenda. And how deeply convicting that is when we have opinions, ideas, thoughts, dreams, aspirations, goals, whatever you want to call it, and we want to get those things done. Right? And I'm praying that tonight that attitude will be deeply intervened in our hearts because I want it to be deeply intervened in mine. I want God to deal with that in me. But look at verse 5. Verse 5 leaves us with this, again, this expectation. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Tony preached on this last week and did a fabulous job with it. I don't want to deal with that. I just want to have you understand, the expectation of God is be merciful as your Father's merciful. Be an imitator of God. Have this attitude in yourselves as also in Christ Jesus. Be ye holy, for I am holy, declares the Lord. And I don't know about you, but that's overwhelming. I mean, can you step back for a minute and go, are you kidding me? I mean, look at how God displayed and just go, how am I going to be able to do that? There's an overwhelming expectation. And so in order to see that, we've got to say, okay, now wait a minute. Let's step back then and ask those questions again. What did Jesus say about mercy? What was the attitude he had toward mercy? Better yet then, let's go deeper. How did he show mercy? What are the activities that he did? And then thirdly, why did he do it? I'll give you something to ponder over the next 2 weeks, and you can look this up and let me know if you, I mean, email me, I don't care, whatever. Did Jesus ever give anybody monetary help? Just look that up sometime. And I mean, what I mean by that is, did he walk to somebody and say, you know, hey, here's 10 bucks that, you know, help you get by? Because I'm working through, as I'm going through the New Testament, What are the ways that Jesus and the disciples helped? Now, that doesn't mean that monetary help isn't a value. What I'm simply saying is, if we want to be an imitator of Christ, I don't know about you, but I want to look at the activities he did. I want to do them. I would love, obviously, to be able, which I did before, be able to stand in the amphitheater right by the Sea of Galilee and proclaim to 5,000 people, if you will, the goodness of God. Now, it wasn't 5,000 people, it was like 20 of us there, but it was a cool amphitheater thing. It's where Jesus did the bread, you know, the fish and loaves. Can you imagine being able to take all those loaves, be able to bless them, and just be able to feed everybody right there in the whole place? Right? I mean, I would love to be able to do, I would love to be able to walk up to somebody and be able to lay hands on them with such deep compassion and they'll be healed. I would love that. Why? I don't want the glory out of that. I just want God to be glorified. But I want to learn, listen, how to have the heart that Christ had when he did that. See, more than doing the activities, I want to look at the heart condition with which he did them in. I mean, you know the story of when Lazarus dies, the shortest verse in the Bible is in that section. It says, and Jesus wept. When he looked upon Jerusalem, this city that was going to destroy him, take him out back and pin him to a cross, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've wept over you, and I've wanted to gather you up as a mother hen takes care of her chicks. And he knows they're going to hurt him. I want to have that heart. See, that's loving mercy. And so let's look and see some examples, if we will. We're going to look at two scriptures tonight on how what Jesus said about mercy. So turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we're going to look at verse 7. Matthew 5, verse 7. What did Jesus say about showing mercy? Let's see here. He says this, Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now notice with me that he says blessed. That word blessed there means happy or fortunate or you are of good fortune. You're going to be full of joy. Because why? You're a merciful person. But notice what he says though. He didn't say blessed are those who do merciful deeds. What did he say? Blessed are the merciful. In a sense, blessed are those, and I'll put it in a strange way, who are being merciful. I'll put it in an even crazier way. Blessed are those who have in their inherent nature or in their ability in God to be merciful. Or better yet, blessed are those who love mercy. See, it's not something that we are doing, it is something we are. Right? And you know, people say there's two types of people in the world. There's those that, you know, they see somebody fall down, they say, oh man. And then there's the other type of people who say, hey man, get up and suck it up. Right? I have inherently been the second. Right? I can still remember coaching baseball years and years and years ago, way before sanctification was grabbing hold of my heart deeply. And I hit a line drive to a kid, hit him in the arm, he fell down, and I walked out to him and I says, is it broken? He said, no. I said, get up. And he goes, coach, I can't even put my glove on my hand. I said, put your glove on your hand. Let's play. Is it broken? Is it bleeding? No. Well, a few weeks later, a kid broke his femur. You know, I said, is it broken? Yes. Okay, we're going to the hospital, right? The point is this, is that I inherently do not have that quality, if you will, of mercy. And here's what we have a tendency to do with mercy. What's not my gift? Right? Not my gift. Since it's not my gift, then therefore I don't have to operate in it. I am a prophet. And prophets just come and tell people what they think. Like it or not, tell you what I think. Black and white, here's the issue. Deal with it, sucker, right? Right? And it's interesting that Jesus didn't say here, blessed are those who have the gift of mercy, for they shall receive mercy. He says, blessed are the merciful. And in Luke 6, remember that passage? He didn't say, hey, all you mercy-gifted people, be merciful as your Father is merciful. No, he says, you. Be merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. It's interesting that as you look at this, you begin to get a picture that Jesus, if you looked into this word deeply, this word means, literally means, getting inside the other person's skin. Isn't it interesting that Jesus did this thing, not just in a small way. He literally climbed inside humanity's skin, put it on, so the scripture says this in Hebrews, so that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. That he might be, according to Hebrews 5, a faithful high priest who knows exactly what we're going through. Why? He climbed inside our skin. Right? That idea for us is this: learning how to be people that are getting involved in the situation, or better yet, learning how to hurt as others are hurting. Learning how to be afflicted and feel the affliction that others are feeling. Learning to feel the pain and sorrow that others are feeling. Learning how to weep with those who are weeping. Learning how to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. I mean, as you go through this, you begin to recognize, wait a minute, this is the whole New Testament. I mean, think about it. Those of you in small group this last week in session number 5, he spent a whole entire session on learning how to be people who understand that God has given us, if you will, in our affliction, he has given us comfort, whereby which we are to do what? Comfort others. And you know what's funny about that is we can say all day long about, I don't know if I like suffering, but have you ever thought the reason why God takes us through suffering is so we can really get a feel of what it's like for others? I had no idea what it's like to lose a loved one until I'm standing over a casket of a 5-hour-old baby that was ours. I had no idea what it was like to have fear of losing my wife until she's in a hospital bed and nobody can tell us what's wrong with her. And she's in terrible pain. She's dehydrated. She's got a baby. And then we lose another child. I didn't know what that stuff's like. But I tell you this, somebody that enters into our home or enters into our lives that lost a baby, we have great empathy for. Great empathy for. And the comfort whereby we have been comforted, we want to utilize that to comfort others. Why? I think that that's part of the mercy process. That God is asking us, if you will, listen, I want you to get inside the skin. If you can't get inside the skin, here, let me help you. Let me take you through a little financial turmoil. Let me take you through some trouble with your kids. Let me take you through this process. For what reason? To help us learn to, in our affliction, receive comfort so we whereby can give it away. And I would charge you with this question. If you did not, and I think back to my situations, if I have not learned through those suffering times what God would want me to learn so I can comfort others, then hear this very clearly. There will be one more trip around the mountain. I would ask you to seize every affliction as an opportunity for growth, an opportunity to receive comfort, whereby you can begin to be utilized in the kingdom of God to minister to others who may be going through something very similar to yours. Don't miss those opportunities. And so Jesus says in Matthew 7 that, listen, it is a thing that it is blessed of you. You're happy when you're a person who is merciful. Why are you that way? Because you're going to receive mercy as well. You'll be a person when you need it, others are going to give it. And not only that, God's going to give it as well. Look at quote number 4 in your sheets with me. I think it's quote number 4, yeah, by Spurgeon. Followers of Jesus must be men of mercy, for they have found mercy, and mercy has found them. See, that whole point is just simply recognizing we have got to be people who recognize the blessedness of being people of mercy so we can then begin to people who are recipients of mercy as well. Now, let's go to the next picture of this, since we're going to spend most of our time for about the next 30 minutes on this. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 is a story of the Good Samaritan. And here's what I want you to do with this. As we read this, I want you to meditate on it. I want you to think about it. Because I am intrigued by this parable for a couple reasons. The first one is, I see myself as the priest and the Levite. I see myself as the one who was too busy. I see myself as the one who looked off to the side and went the other direction. I see myself as the guy who kind of snubbed my nose at this individual. I see myself as a person who didn't want to get unclean. I see myself as the one who's worried about getting dirty. I see myself as being the one who, asking myself, what kind of influence will this have on my children if I care for this guy? I see myself as being the one who wants to be comfortable and not do something. And that grieves me deeply. I've been pondering this story all week. I told Bill today on the phone that I so wanted to get past the Good Samaritan story. I just wanted to go on to how Jesus showed mercy and be able to look at that tonight. There's no way I could do that. I could not get past this one little story that Jesus uses to deal with a man who's trying to justify his sin. And the reason why I couldn't get past it is because of this. I think that this is inherently in us. I think it's inherently in most American believers that are so radically busy, so swamped with their own schedules and time frames, so longing for comfort, so recognizing of the fact of the theory that says I deserve a break today, that are so caught up in our own things, our own time, our own agendas, that this thing has got to penetrate us. Because I would gather that there are opportunities that we're missing every day from hearing from the Lord and just engaging something small, something around us, because we're so focused on our stuff. And I would just ask you tonight, as we read this and we teach through it, to ponder it. I'm not asking you to look around the room and go, boy, this is awfully, I mean, I think, you know, if Michael here, this will be good for him. And it'll be good, boy, if I hope old Linda can get this. I mean, you know, she really needs a deal. I mean, I've seen times where she's, you know, I've been hurting and she hadn't tell, you know. I want you to get past that, right? I want you to look in your own heart and say, you know what? I'm the priest, I'm the Levite, or you know, you may say worse, you know, I took my motorcycle and rode over the top of the guy, right? Okay? What I want us to do is look deep in this. I don't want us to miss this story for the sake of it being one of those good little stories we kind of go, oh, the Good Samaritan, we hear this in Sunday school. I want this to sink in us, to dig deep in our hearts, because I think that this is a nugget to what God is going to have for us as a church. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Notice the question. The question in verse 29, Who's my neighbor? I want you to notice something. This question is prompted by a man trying to justify himself. Notice he asks, What's the greatest commandment? And he says something really funny. He replies to Jesus, love the Lord your God. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he asked Jesus a question, who's my neighbor? Trying to justify himself. It's interesting, he did not even tackle the fact about loving God. I think because he realized he inherently fell deeply short of that. But he felt as a Jew, he's doing pretty well in this area. Lord, who's my neighbor? Help me understand that. Because see, the Jews had a mindset that said this, only the Jews were their neighbors. Only those who were of the same race, the same faith, the same practice. And so he's asking a question, being a Jew, being a lawyer, an expert in the law, a man who knows the scriptures very, very well. Who's my neighbor? Help me understand this. But I want you to notice as well, in this, notice the nature of the command. Verse 27, love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what we have in our culture today. It says this, if you can't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. You ever heard that kind of thought? Okay? The problem with that is this. Ephesians 5 says, No man has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So here's what really Jesus is saying. In the same way that you already love yourself, love your neighbor. In the same way you love to give yourself comfort, give comfort to your neighbor. In the same way that you want to be cared for your neighbor. In the same way that you find rest for yourself, find rest for your neighbor. Right? And the whole point he's getting at is in a sense this. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's kind of the picture he's getting at. It's not, hey, go find a way to love yourself more, and as you love yourself more, then in doing so, then you can love others better. No, let's be honest. We already love ourselves a whole heck of a lot. Everybody agree with that? Right? I mean, I just look at the subtle ways or the loud ways I love myself, and I will tell you that I love myself a whole heck of a lot more than I love you. And I'll be straight about that. I'm saddened at that. But the bottom line is that, you know what? If I'm deeply exhausted or I'm deeply tired, I will always get the excuse, hey, look, I'm tired. That's why I'm irritable. Wait a minute. So what are you saying? Is that your tiredness really reveals a sin in your heart? Absolutely. Right? The point is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it's the nature of the command. And so this man asks, who's my neighbor? Now he asks that because he wants to know, but he's also trying to justify himself. Look at quote number 5 in your notes with me. He says, the Jews commonly interpret the word neighbor either of one that is related to them in nature, that is near akin to them in blood, or that professes the same religion as they do, and whom they call a neighbor in the law. It's interesting that as you look at this, this is not unlike me. I want to care for those who have the same faith, same mindset, tell the same jokes, have the same sense of humor. Maybe you have the same social background. Come from, you know, they're athletes, because I'm an old athlete, washed up, you know, that kind of thing. Love politics. I want to care for those kind of people. So I would probably ask Jesus the same thing. Hey, Jesus, I think I'm doing pretty well in caring for my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And I can just kind of see Jesus scratching his head going, wow, you're a pastor and you're asking this question. See, and a lawyer is doing what? Asking the same question. Who is my neighbor? Because here's what we inherently do. We love to handle those like us, talk like us, act like us, enjoy the same things that we do. Right? We do. It's just a natural product of who we are. And this is, if you will, it just beats down the fleshly nature. Because Jesus' answer is amazing. So let's look at then the reality of the neighborhood. Let's see what he says about this neighborhood. He says, here's the neighborhood. One guy is going from Jerusalem and he's going to Jericho. And on his way to go there, this man is a Jew because he lives in Jerusalem. On his way to Jericho, he gets jumped by thieves. As he's being jumped by thieves, they leave him half for dead. A priest on his way either from Jerusalem or Jericho, either one, because priests were known to live in Jericho, and then just make their journey to the temple as they were going for their monthly acts of service, that as he's going by, he sees him and he walks by. A Levite who is an attendant to the priest walks by, and actually in one portion of Scripture, it actually says he walked over and looked at him and then went by on the other side of the road. A Samaritan comes by and actually takes care of him. Oil, wine, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to the inn, pays all his bills. Right? So the nature of the neighborhood, Jesus is saying, is this. Every man is your neighbor. That's the nature of the neighborhood. Well, look at the likely neighbors. The ones who, even if the Jews were to be obedient to what they thought the law taught them, these two guys disobeyed it. These were the likely characters to be the ones. Not only that, they were honorable people. They were those that we would consider our leaders of today, our religious leaders, our pastors, our elders, our deacons. The ones that we'd say, boy, if anybody's going to help them, it's those guys. And what do? They walk right on by. What's interesting to me about this is it tells me one or two things about these guys. One, they were either so burdened, if you will, about getting to their job on time that they left Jericho, and as they walked by, they looked at this guy and said, you know, I don't have time to deal with this guy. Or, on their way home from Jerusalem, they could not wait to get home, and longing for the comfort of putting their feet up on their sofa, they went right by him because they said, you know, I don't have time to care for this guy. Why? I got to get home. But this Samaritan, what does he do? He treats him with the best of all that he has, oil and wine, puts him on his own animal, and pays for this guy's bill. What's interesting about the Samaritan-Jew relationship that you need to know is this. Is this a Samaritan was deeply hated by the Jew. They called them half-breeds. Matter of fact, Samaria was a location that people knew of that actually the Jews would send their outlaws there. Kind of their outcast location. Get them out of here. They didn't like their religion. They didn't like their ethnicity. They didn't like anything about it. They called them certain names. They didn't like them. And the Samaritan had to overcome some of those ethnic issues to be able, if you will, reach down and care for this individual. I'm intrigued by this. Let me give it to you in a modern day example as I was going through this today. All right, you can kind of walk this with me. All right. A man is going on the road from Washington to New York City. He's an American. As he's on the road, some American gang members decide to jump him and rob him, beat him, leave him half for dead. It's on the side of the road. On that same road, passing by, is a senator. Senator drives by, sees this man's on the side of the road, recognizes he's half dead, and decides to continue driving in his limo. A pastor in the same area drives by, going on the same road, sees this man half dead, decides to do nothing. And here's the story. An Islamic extremist rides by, sees him on the road, reaches down, cares for him, puts him in the car, takes him to the hospital, pays the bill. I can feel your tension. You know why I feel your tension? Because that's the tension the Samaritan felt. You have to put yourself in that shoe to recognize what the Samaritan had to do to care. In today's culture, we would be giving the story, the good Islamic extremist, not the good Samaritan. How deeply hated those people are. How many of you ever have gotten on a plane and as you're getting on a plane, you check out to see if there's any people of Islamic descent? I got on a plane here recently and a guy was from Islamic descent and he had a briefcase and I kept my eye on him the entire flight. Right? And as he pulled out his thing, I'm pulling out whatever I can. I don't have any weapon because I've already gone through the search thing. And I'm thinking, well, I'll just pull off my shoe and hit him or something, you know? And he pulls it out and he pulls out his laptop and I'm like, okay, what's he watching? Is he watching Osama bin Laden videos or what? I mean, I'm in it, right? I mean, I'm the U.S. Marshal on the flight, right? All I'm getting at is this. We've got to put ourselves in that position to recognize the deep hatred that was going on between the Samaritans and the Jews. That Samaritan had to cross over a boundary line to say this, I forgive the Jews for all the activity they've done to my family. Forgiveness, if you will, unforgiveness would not let him cross that barrier. I'm also intrigued by the fact that here's these two guys that just walk right by him. And I'm saddened by the fact is, that's me. I'm that pastor on that road from Washington to New York. I got a meeting. I got a busy life. I'm on vacation, for goodness sake. I'm here to be comforted. I deserve it. I've been working hard. I don't need some half-dead guy taking him to the hospital and caring for him. See, that's the point we have to begin to recognize. And we got to begin to let this sink in us. So we begin to see these likely neighbors, this true neighbor, how he actually doesn't just, I love the fact that the Samaritan does not just give him something that's just kind of mediocre, but he gives him his best. Oil and wine, mixes them together, some kind of health and healing. I love how he does it. I love the fact that he crosses this ethnic barrier and he engages this guy in life. I love that about him. I love the fact that he steps out of his own comfort zone. And if you will, this guy's walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's quite a long trip. Gets off his own animal, puts the guy on his animal, and walks beside this darn animal the rest of the way. He gives up his comfort for this man's comfort to be cared for. And look what Jesus says about this. And this is the command in verse 37. And this is, again, the overwhelming expectation. He said to them, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And it's interesting, and we're going to look at this as we go through this, but it's interesting that this man could not help himself. This Samaritan crossed every boundary line to make sure this guy was cared for. Deeply convicting story. Now, what in our current culture, what is the difficulty of this type of response in our culture? Point number one, the welfare state. The welfare state is a problem. Let me tell you why it's a problem, because everybody believes that they have a right to something. Right? I mean, everybody's got a right. I mean, you got the welfare state going on, so you got this whole thing. Literally, everybody is out after for money and help. You can't turn a corner without it. Right? In the state of California here recently, they actually made something available to where those on welfare, their children can now get braces. Right? And I look at that and I go, well, that's, you know, we're not going to be able to probably afford braces for our kids if they need it. But somebody on welfare can get it. I'm not angry about that. I'm just simply saying this. It creates a difficulty in our culture. How do you do this kind of ministry, right? Point number two on this as well is the definition of need in our nation. I was talking with Josh about this. I've been listening to this series on When Mercy Hits the Streets by CCF. And Josh made a good speech. I said, you know, I want to know how mercy ministries need to work in our area. And Josh said this, and I thought it was a good point. He says, how do you define need? I said, that's a great point. Because, you know, in our culture today, think about it. People need braces. Right? People need, they need a new car. People need, I don't know. My VCR is going out, so I was like, a new VCR. Need. You see what I'm saying? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, he says, with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I think Paul just defined there what need is. Need is food and clothing. Right? If somebody's without food and clothing, we have to begin to engage and think in terms of how do we engage that. But the definition of need really does hinder it a little bit. Back at the church in Ovilla, when I was a youth pastor, I was also in charge of giving out mercy gifts. So we had this huge food pantry, huge. And inevitably, the people that came in to get the food were people that were overweight. And I don't mean that in a bad stretch. I'm just simply saying, is the need food? No, the need's not food. The need's probably good nutrition, exercise, a lifestyle. I mean, there's a different need. What I'm simply saying is this, is that nobody skinny came into that joint. And just think in terms of mercy. I mean, I was thinking of the story Oliver Twist. And I don't do well when I see little kids having service, you know, being slaves. You ever see that in a movie and you just kind of, something just grinds, because I see my kids doing that. I begin to get just frustrated. I think, man, what is that inside of me? It's this thought. That they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Those people are captured by the adversary, folks. They're captured. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're captured and they're blinded. And if we don't start seeing past the surface and seeing into the heart of the issue and having a heart to deal with that issue of mercy, you know what? Hand them on a dollar isn't going to do a thing. Bandaging up the wounds isn't going to do a thing. Paying for their doctor bill isn't going to do a thing. It's getting deeper to the heart of the issue, looking past the surface into the issue of the heart. Now, I'm still asking myself the question. This is the last thing in your notes, and I'm going to run through these real quick. Why is this so difficult? I mean, I'm still going, I go, yeah, I need to be a good Samaritan. I mean, I see that, and I was so proud of myself the other day. I'm driving on the road, and some guy's on the side of the road, and he stopped, and it's early in the morning, and I'm driving into town, and he's crawling on top of his truck, and I stop, and I say, hey, man, you need something? He goes, you got a coil? I was like, no. Need a ride? He goes, sure, it'd be great. Got him on the road, and I'm a long way from Roseburg, you know, about 14 miles out. So just beginning to talk a little bit. I had a chance to talk to him about church and about life a little bit and just kind of engage him. Where does he live and all the different things. Dropped him off. I wasn't going to be there to preach this guy the gospel, right? I'm just there to engage this guy to show him, hey, man, hey, Lord bless you. And I really had a heart for that guy. And I left that meeting going, God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. That not because I did it, but because I my heart was like, woohoo, I cared for this guy. That I loved mercy for a moment. Not because I'm just rejoicing that, boy, look at the grace of God in my life that I stopped and picked up some stranger. But that I'm rejoicing of the grace of God at work in my heart that I actually loved mercy and I cared for this guy. And I'm still asking, though, why is this so difficult? What makes it so hard? Well, here's four things why. Number one, mercy ministries require time. Require time. Folks, I'll be straight with you. It will take more time to do mercy things. Think about this. You ever considered this? The guy says on the street, you know, we'll work for food or, you know, need a dollar. What about instead of giving him the dollar to go get the burger, you take him to get the burger? You know what I mean? Just something, just to engage that. I'm not asking the ladies, obviously, to go take a man who's a stranger to lunch. All right? I mean, everybody with me on that? I mean, let's, you know, be straight on that. But using discretion, using wisdom, using discernment as the Lord would lead you to. But at the same time, it's not even just that activity I'm getting at. It's understanding that this kind of thing, it's going to take time. It's going to require something of us. If we were to have a ministry to meth addicts, which is a huge issue in our culture, in this particular area, and we're going to counsel meth addicts out of addictions, and we think it's going to happen on one night of the week, we're crazy. And we think that our phone isn't going to be ringing off the wall from some meth addict who's freaking out because he's seeing green monkeys on his wall at midnight. I mean, everybody catch one. I'm not saying we're going to do it. I'm just saying, consider that. That's what makes it so difficult. It requires time. It requires energy of us. The other one is mercy ministries require sacrifice. This Samaritan gave up his right, if you will, to not forgive. It required sacrifice of his reputation, sacrifice of his time, his resource, his energy. Required sacrifice of him. It deeply brought him somewhere. Mercy ministries require a lack of preference. Not looking at skin color, athletic abilities, political preference. I mean, you can name it. You know, if they're dirty, clean, right? Believe me, as a father of small children, I've had this conversation with my wife. We've been dialoguing through this about the fear of what happens if our kids touch them and get dirty. I go, they just get dirty. See, those fears that we've got to deal with that. We've got to understand some things of that. The other one is this: mercy ministries are uncomfortable. They're very uncomfortable. That's what makes it so difficult. You ever tried to, you guys know what I'm talking about. You know, you're trying to, if you have a pair of shoes you've had for years, you're trying to break in a new one. And it's like, oh, these aren't quite like the old, you know, and you kind of got, there's that feeling of getting out of something comfortable into something uncomfortable, knowing that down the road it's going to be comfortable. That process is very difficult. You know, trying to, you know, program a new cellular phone. Oh, what a terrible thing, right? Dealing with a Palm Pilot that's branded, it's like, oh, what, you know, where does it, oh. Just imagine then trying to change a lifestyle. See, read quote number 7 with me by Barnes. He says, that we should do good to our enemies, real love to them will lead us to deny ourselves and to sacrifice our own welfare, that we may help them in times of distress and alleviate their needs. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. Let us not have the heart of Jonah. Let me read you the heart of Jonah. Guys, you can start getting ready for communion. We're just about done here. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3. Listen to the heart of Jonah. Starting verse 10. When God saw what they did, how the Ninevites turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Do we have that heart of Jonah? Lord, I don't want to do this. I know what's going to happen. You're actually going to have mercy on them, and I have to deal with them for the rest of my life. Right? Guys, we got to deal with it. I mean, I'm being straight with this. And the conclusion in my heart is simply this. Not this, you know, have you analyzed the sermon and found some things that are convicting your heart? My question is this. Do you love mercy as God requires you to? I mean, if an Islam, Islamic extremist was on the side of the road half dead, would you stop and give him the care? Would you have a heart to stop and give him the care? Right? Just take it deep. And I think that's a point of evaluation for us tonight before we enter communion. If not, if that's not your heart, then I would ask you to do a couple things. Number one, go back and reevaluate your own salvation experience. I don't mean, are you saved? I'm a review with the Lord why you are saved and how you are saved. Because you were saved by mercy. By the Lord seeing you dead in your trespasses and sins and making you alive. And the second one is I would ask you to meditate on are you being obedient to the call of God to truly live a victorious Christian life in this world? And if you're not, then I'm going to tell you this. The word of the Lord today to me was very clearly this. David, tell them of my greatness and my mercy. Reveal to them how far short they fall from it, and beg them to repent. And I'm begging you, we have got to repent. This has got to change in us. And I don't, you know, we say, well, it's all in the Western civilized church. It's all fine and good. Let's let it not be in us. I don't care if it's all over the world. Let it not be in us. Let us love mercy as God would require of us. Let's pray.